All right, we've been studying 1 John, so open, if you will, to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14 this morning. It says there, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." We've been studying 1 John for a few weeks now, and we've discovered that John is giving us evidences of our regeneration. You know, it's easy to say that we're saved. It's easy to dress up on Sunday mornings, come to church, and profess to be a Christian. We can even be preachers or teachers or deacons or church leaders. And everyone says, surely that person is going to heaven. Surely that person is born of God, but John gives us some sure signs of regeneration in this epistle. I want to just review some of those with you briefly this morning. Take a look at 1 John chapter 1, way back to chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. "Anyone who is born of God confesses his sins." It says there, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So that is, real Christians don't try to go around pretending to be sinless. Regenerate persons have a sense of their own sin, and they're happy to put all their trust in Jesus rather than in themselves, you see. Secondly, anyone who is born of God keeps God's commandments. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. And it says there, "And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." Now, Christians recognize and confess their sins, but in general, they keep the commandments of God, you see. The general tenor of their life is obedience. It makes sense. God had come and made them alive spiritually, and He's given them His Spirit, and now they have a strong desire and the help of the Holy Spirit to obey the commands of God. Like David, they now say, "Oh, how I love Thy law! It is my meditation all the day." Thirdly, anyone who is born of God loves his brother. This is found in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says, "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him." I found that this is one of the main themes in 1 John and one of the primary proofs of a man's regeneration. If a man is full of hate, you can be pretty sure that he's not born of God. It says in 1 John 2, 9, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now." But if a man loves his brother, you see, it's a good sign that God has come to him and made him alive. Fourthly, anyone who is born of God does not love the world. 1 John 2, 15. "Love not the world," it says, "neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." This is a simple change that is made in a man when he's born of God. When God regenerates a man, he's born into a new family. He's born into a new world. It is a heavenly world and a spiritual world into which he is born. The things of this world lose significance compared to the glory that is to come. Especially the evil things of this world become distasteful to the man who is born of God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life are given up in favor of the good things of God's kingdom. Fifthly, anyone who is born of God acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ. That makes sense, doesn't it? Take a look at 1 John 2:22. "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now let me say, you wouldn't expect a person who is born of God to go around proclaiming that Buddha is the Savior of the world, would you? You wouldn't expect the regenerate man to give allegiance to Muhammad or any other supposed God. But here's what you would expect. You would expect him to proclaim loudly that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. If Jesus penetrates your soul, this is certainly what you would expect your soul to believe and for your mouth to proclaim. And if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, then certainly you have not been born of him. That brings us to our text for this morning, which I have styled the fundamental principle of the Christian religion. Take a look at 1 John 4:14 once again. It says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." This is it right here. This is the bedrock of Christianity. I was actually hoping to cover several verses this morning, but when I continued to look at this verse, I realized that we could spend weeks on it. It's a very simple verse that is the basis for all that we believe. I want you to notice, first of all, who it is that is speaking here. Of course, John is speaking, and he uses the pronoun we. He says, "We have seen, and we do testify." John is speaking and is lumping himself in with the other apostles. The apostles, as you know, were an extraordinary group of men, not because of their own natural merit or their own natural ability, but because God had called them by his grace to do an extraordinary work. When Jesus began his public ministry, you remember he went around the countryside and found these men. He found some of them fishing. One was collecting taxes. They were all engaged in unremarkable employments. But Jesus set his eyes on each one of them and he said, "Follow me." The amazing thing is that they got up immediately and followed him. Simon Peter and Andrew, you might remember, were brothers, and they were out in the Sea of Galilee casting their nets, and Jesus was walking up on the shore. And Jesus must have shouted out to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." That's Matthew 4:19. And they straightway, it says, left their nets. A little later, Jesus saw two more brothers, James and John. They were also in a ship mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship, it says. And they also left their father in the ship. And they followed Jesus. These were ordinary men who received an extraordinary call from the Creator of the universe. This, by the way, was not a general call. This is what we call an effectual call. When Jesus called out to these men, it had the power of God in it. And the power of God caused Peter and Andrew and James and John to leave their ships. And they followed Jesus. You do know, of course, that God turns the heart of the king whithersoever he wills. And we see here that God turns the hearts of fishermen whithersoever he wills to. And by the way, if you're born of God, God has turned your heart whithersoever he willed. But these apostles were called to an extraordinary work. They didn't know it yet, but they were called to be the very mouthpieces of God himself. They were called to be eyewitnesses of the person and work of the Savior of the world. They were called, first of all, to see his pure humanity. They saw that he really was a man. They followed him around everywhere. They touched him. They lived with him. They saw him get hungry and thirsty. They saw him slump down in weariness. They saw him sleep. They saw him grieve at times. They saw him weep, tears roll down his cheeks. They followed him around for 3 years, and they saw that he really was a man. And then in the end, they saw him bleed. And they saw him die like any other man. But they also saw, when they followed Jesus, that Jesus was divine, you see. They had the extraordinary privilege of seeing almost all of his miracles. They saw him feed thousands of people from a few scraps of food. They saw him heal all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. They saw him raise people from the dead. And these were everyday miracles, not just one here and there. We have a few of his miracles told in the scriptures. But the Bible says that Jesus healed all the sick. Jesus couldn't get any rest. Wherever he went, the people found him and they beat his door down, you see. He became world famous instantly because he was able to do what no other man could do. And the apostles got to witness it all firsthand. And then finally, the apostles were given the privilege of seeing the empty tomb. And more than that, they got to see Jesus in his resurrected form. And they saw him taken up into heaven in the clouds. My, my. Little did they know what an extraordinary call it was when Jesus said, "Follow me." And so John, speaking for the other apostles, says, "We have seen." Yes, they did. They were absolutely overwhelmed with evidence that Jesus was the Savior of the world. And John also says, "We do testify." This was the whole purpose of their extraordinary call, you see. It was that ultimately they would be authoritative witnesses. After Christ's ascension into heaven, they would be the very mouthpieces of Jesus. They would speak with great authority. In fact, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they would be perfect witnesses and inerrant witnesses. Their words and writings would become the foundation of the church, as we saw in Sunday school this morning. And we always go back to their writings in the scriptures as being the final authority in matters of faith and practice. And so John says, "We have seen and do testify." Well, let's see what it is that they tell us, you see. What are they telling us here? And here it is. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So we'll consider, first of all, the Lord Jesus' relation to God. We see that in our verse. When the Bible talks about Jesus being the Son of God, it speaks of him being the Son in a very unique sense. In other places, he is called the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is the one-of-a-kind Son. He is the only one who is a son in this sense. It says in John 3:16, that verse that we all probably have memorized, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." We want to emphasize the word "only" here. Jesus is the only one. He is the only Son in some sense. Now, there are other creatures that God has created, and sometimes they are called sons of God in the Bible. The angels are sometimes called sons of God because they are God's creatures. And men in general are sometimes called sons of God because they were created by God and they are His creatures. But Jesus is a son in the sense that no one else is or will ever be. Jesus is not an angel, as some think. Jesus is not a created being like others, but Jesus is a one-of-a-kind son. Of course, Jesus differs from all others in that Jesus was the second person of the Godhead before the world ever began. It says in John 1:1, the very first verse in the Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," that is, with the Father, "and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God." You can easily see here that the Word, that is Jesus, was coexistent with the Father. He was with the Father before the world ever began. And not only was He coexistent, but it is clear that He was co-equal. It says the Word was God. That's a very clear statement, which many deny today, of course. But He was God. He wasn't somehow less than God. But our scriptures teach that He was God. Theologians say that He was one in essence with the Father, you see. And of course, Jesus claimed Himself to be one with the Father. He said in John 10 and verse 30, "I and the Father am one." So here is the relation of Jesus to the Father. He is eternally coexistent with the Father. He is co-equal with the Father, both of them being God in essence. But in terms of their agreed function in the universe, Jesus voluntarily and joyfully and gloriously submits to the will of the Father and functions as a son to the Father. So John says here in our text, "Here is what we the apostles have seen and now declare to you, that God the Father sent His one-of-a-kind Son, His only such Son, to be the Savior of the world." I think we must stop here and contemplate the unthinkable sacrifice that was made when this one-of-a-kind Son of the Father, this coexistent Son, this co-equal Son, who was Himself very God, was sent by the Father into this world to save sinners. We'll never be able to grasp the great sacrifice because we cannot grasp the infinite glory and the infinite value of the Son. We cannot fully understand the depth of the condescension because we cannot grasp the height of His eternal glory. The Son was with the Father for all eternity and yet entered into an eternal agreement to become a man and save a world of sinners. We've seen the relation of Jesus to the Father, and now we consider the relation of Jesus to the world of sinners. It says in the same verse, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Quickly here, we want to consider how it is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. First of all, I want you to understand that he's the Savior of the world by his substitutionary life. You thought I was going to say his substitutionary death, didn't you? We'll get to that in a moment. But he's the Savior of the world by his substitutionary life. We often think of his death as being crucial, and it is. But we should also understand that his life was also a saving act. Jesus came into this world to be a pinch hitter. You know what a pinch hitter is? The weak hitter sets down and the strong hitter comes up to hit in his place. We had proved that we could not do it. We had proved that we were very great sinners. We had proved that we were lawbreakers and that we could never achieve acceptance with God by our own efforts. This is the great error of mankind. If you look around, that is their great error. Man thinks that somehow he can make himself acceptable with a holy God. And he thinks that he can reform himself. He can produce enough good works to make God accept him. He can do rituals and God will accept him. But he doesn't realize that the damage is already done. Adam's sin is already done and transferred to the whole human race. It says in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." That is, all have sinned in Adam. You see, we're done. We're history, as they say. It's all over but the shouting. And there's a lot of shouting in hell. It's all over unless we can be accepted on the merits of another. I have no merit. Furthermore, we have already had the hearing on the matter, and we've been adjudicated guilty in Adam. Unless God will accept a substitute for me, then I will perish eternally in a very horrible condition. And that is exactly what Jesus came to do. He came to live a perfect life. He came under the law to live a legally perfect life. And in the end, Jesus will stand and offer up his perfect life in substitution for your imperfect one. But then we see that he is the Savior of the world by his substitutionary death too. Yes, his life counts for us, but legally there is still a price to be paid, you see. God is a God of impeccable justice. And God has said that the penalty for sin is death. And Jesus came not only to live a substitutionary life, but to die a substitutionary death. He came to pay the awful penalty on our behalf. Some ask, and I have thought in the past about this, how does the physical death of Jesus pay our eternal penalty? Some think that Jesus went to hell. I don't think he did. Jesus didn't go to hell after his death. He certainly wasn't banished to hell eternally after his death. How does his physical death satisfy the justice of God on our behalf? And I simply say that the death of Jesus on the cross satisfies the Father because of the infinite value of the person of Jesus Christ. It pays the penalty for you, and it pays the penalty for me, and it pays the penalty for as many as God has chosen, and there is enough value in the person of Jesus to pay for an infinite number of sins. You cannot exhaust the effective value of the death of Christ, since you cannot exhaust His value. Jesus is the only Son, and His value has no end. Believe me, there is plenty of propitiation in the death of Christ to cover your penalty and mine as well. But even this is not the end of the saving work of Jesus for you. Thirdly, He is the Savior of the world by His continual intercession. After His death and after a short walk on the earth in His resurrected body, Jesus ascended into heaven. All of His disciples, Peter and Andrew and John and James and Matthew and all the others, witnessed this great event. Why is that? Because they had to tell us about it. And now John says, we have seen and do testify. When Jesus ascended into heaven, Jesus took His seat at the right hand of the Father. And He sits there every day advocating for His people. Jesus is engaged in His intercessory work at this very moment. And we keep Him very busy, don't we? Every time we sin, every time we come short of the glory of God, Jesus looks at the Father and says, I lived my life as a substitute for Him. I paid the penalty of sin for her. I am the propitiation for the sins of my people. Take a look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And it says there, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, that is, Jews and Gentiles as well. We could go on and on about the work of Christ in being our substitute and in ultimately saving us. After He ascended to the right hand of the Father, He sent His Spirit to apply His saving work to us, you see. And the Spirit goes about in this world searching out those for whom Christ died and making application of His work to their souls. He calls them and convicts them and draws them and regenerates them and sanctifies them, and the saving work of God goes on and on. But here this morning, we want to take a look at the origin of this saving work of Christ. Where did it come from? Where did it originate? Look at our text closely. It says, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son. It is very clear that this was a decision made in heaven. Wouldn't you agree? The Father determined to do it. The determination that Jesus would be the Savior of the world was a heavenly determination. It is also clear from the Scriptures that it was an eternal determination. Jesus is called the Lamb slain when? Before the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus was the Lamb slain. Many people conceive of God as being a responder, you see. In their estimation, God is bombarded with all kinds of circumstances in the universe, and he acts and reacts based on the onslaught of circumstances. The way they see it, God sees things happen, and then he makes his plans. Now, that's the way you and I often act, because we are not all-powerful and not all-seeing and not all-wise. We're not prescient. We don't see the future or know it. We respond to our circumstances and we act accordingly. Now, if that's the way God operated, he would be very great indeed to be able to handle all of the circumstances and to respond to all of the circumstances of the universe. But God is even greater than that. God knows all things from the beginning, and the reason God knows all things from the beginning is that before the world was created, he chose his plan, and he decreed his plan, and he carries out his plan. And the saving work of Christ was not developed after man sinned. No. It was not a resolution that the Father made after man sinned. It was decreed, that is, the saving work of Christ was decreed before the foundation of the world, and Christ was foreordained by his own decree to be the Savior of the world. I want you to take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, and see if it's not true. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 reads like this: For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was, what's the next word? Foreordained. When? Before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That's why John says in our text that Jesus was sent by the Father, but you'll easily see that it was by consent, wasn't it? It was a heavenly determination made with the consent of all three persons of the Godhead. The Father's will is the Son's will. God works all things by the counsel of his own will, and so our great salvation originated in the heart of God, that is, in the heart of the Father, and in the heart of the Son, and in the heart of the Holy Spirit. Before the creation of the world, it was ordained in eternity. But of course, it took place in time, didn't it? It was manifested in time. God the Son, in the course of time, came. And how do we know it? He came 2,000 years ago. How do we know it? Why, here's how we know it. He called 12 men to be with him and to watch everything that he did. They were allowed to touch him and to talk to him, and to interact with him. They were allowed to see his great works until they were convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt. They were allowed to see him die on the cross. They were allowed to see him after his resurrection. They were allowed to see him ascend into heaven. And then they were given a large measure of the Holy Spirit so that they spoke the very words of God without error. That's why John says in our text for this morning, And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text that you've given us this morning. We thank you for the great words that we find therein. My, my, how your scriptures pack in such depth in one sentence. Lord, you can say more in one sentence than men can say in volumes of books. And the apostles witnessed and they testified that you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. Lord, help us to believe it. Help us to put our trust and our faith in it, that we all also may share in this great salvation that comes in with Christ. Be with us this week. Keep Christ close to us. Keep us close to Him. And bring us back to worship you again. We pray in Christ's name.